All right. Hello, everybody on Zoom. And Deacon Mac and Jan, welcome home. Are you tuning in from New York? Okay. Or on along the way. Either way, we're glad to have you. Yeah, they were saying that the people on Zoom are about equal to the number present. That's because a lot of our folk are at the Church of the Incarnation for an ordination. And that's where Father Bill is. I know you all miss him. And we miss Tripp and all the others who are there. It's always good to be together. But I'm glad that everybody could be there for that big celebration. And to listen to the bishop. And I thank you for being kind enough to come and listen to us. They're hearing a better sermon over there. But hey, I know I wrote this. You can trust me, I'm a priest. That's right. Well, and this is the historical part, so you might want to take notes. Because you won't remember this. In January of the year 49 BC, y'all remember that? Julius Caesar found himself on the banks of the Rubicon River. Before him stood not only the river, but the single greatest decision of his entire life. Caesar had brought his army, the 13th Legion, out of Gaul and was marching toward Rome very resolutely. If he crossed that river, it would be considered treason. And the Rubicon was the boundary between what they recognized as Italy at that time and what was Gaul. But his arch rival, Pompey, you may remember, had worked with the Senate in his absence. And both Pompey and Caesar had what was called an imperium, the right to command legions. But in his absence, the Senate revoked that, and they sent orders for him to disband his army. Caesar knew that if he crossed the Rubicon, things would be set in motion that could not be stopped. It would start a civil war, and it would mark the end of the Roman Republic. But of course, we all know Caesar crossed the Rubicon. And his men followed him across. Every one of them. They were pledged to him, and they crossed the Rubicon knowing that to do so would mean death for them should they lose. Once he crossed the river, Caesar said something that's remembered. Of course, if you ever studied Latin, you're going to know a lot of phrases. I came, I saw, I conquered, you know, all these things that Caesar said. Alea iacta est. The die is cast. The die is cast. He could not turn back. It's an expression that we still use today. It's an act from which there's no return. There's no backing off when the die is cast. Now, there are two additional expressions that come from this same event. I mean, we have three expressions from one historical event. Frequently, people say, once, you know, if you've gone too far, you've crossed the Rubicon. Or they'll ask a question, when did he cross the Rubicon? When did Nixon cross the Rubicon? When did he go too far? The other expression that survived is much more popular, and you would know what it is if you knew what the first thing Caesar did when he got on the other side. He burned the bridge, from which we get our expression, burning our bridges behind us. Now, he burned the bridge so that should any of the soldiers change their mind, they couldn't go back. That was a military tactic of burning bridges is usually when you're retreating. You burn the bridge so the enemy can't chase, keep up with you. But in this case, it was a positive. Now, when we use it, it's usually a negative. He burned his bridges behind him usually means it's a broken human relationship. Something went wrong. You know, the guy mouthed off before he walked off the job, and now he can't come back. He burned his bridges. In our scripture lessons today, we have several people who are standing on the bank of their own Rubicon. And they are facing momentous decisions that will change their lives forever. In our Old Testament reading, which you just heard, but you might not remember, I'll reread the second part of it. It's the call of Elisha. I will try to be as distinct as possible in my pronunciation. You have Elisha being called by Elijah. So Elijah went from there, found Elisha. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah said. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back and took his yoke and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he set off to follow Elijah and became his servant. In many ways, it's similar to the call of Jesus' disciples. Many of them were at work when Jesus comes by. They're fishermen mending their nets or whatever. Matthew and his in the toll house collecting taxes. Jesus calls people away from their livelihood at times. Elijah's plowing with this team of oxen, and he's approached by Elijah, and we don't know the cultural significance of taking off your cloak and putting it on someone else. We can only assume that it had something to do with that being called to follow him as a disciple. And I want you to note from what you just heard that Elijah gave him permission to go back and kiss his mother and father, and he goes back, but we're not told that he kisses his mother and father. He goes back, slaughters the oxen, takes all the plowing equipment, builds a fire, and cooks the oxen and distributes it to the people. He was a plowman. He could not go back to what he had done before. In a very real sense, he burned his bridge. There's no way that he can turn aside from following and go back. Elisha cast his die. He crossed Rubicon and literally did burn his bridges, and he followed. We know that he followed Elijah to the end. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, you can read all this at your leisure when you go home. It's a great story, but the cloak was recovered by Elisha, and he was anointed as the prophet to replace Elijah. Now, the gospel lesson today, Jesus, we're told in the beginning, he resolutely turned himself toward Jerusalem, and this is the last trip. Everything else that happens from chapter 9 to the end of Luke is, a lot of scholars refer to it, on the road to Jerusalem, on the road. Not to be confused with the Bing Crosby and Bob Hope road movies. They're funny and entertaining. This was not. Because Jesus was going for a specific reason. And he told them. that he was going to be crucified. And these people come up to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, we know the calling of the 12, but he also calls other people to follow him. And one person comes up and volunteers. Now, I'll follow you anywhere. I will. And Jesus tells him that, you know, it's following me is not the coolest thing ever. I got no place to stay. I got no bed. I got no place to lay my head. Animals are better off. Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. I've got nothing. You follow me, you can expect the same. He calls another one to follow him, and he says, well, I've got to go and bury my father. And it seems like Jesus says something really cold and harsh. Yeah. Well, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. It's reading in commentaries during the week. It was interesting. I'm not going to share them all with you because they're too silly. Through the centuries, commentators have tried to soften what Jesus said. The consensus from church fathers and from modern day scholars is the most likely interpretation is that Jesus is telling him, people who don't follow me are considered dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom. Don't be counted among the dead. But the main point being made is that the call to follow Jesus transcends everything. It transcends even family obligations, because you are obligated by the law to bury your parents. You can't just leave them. And even though you're unclean when you touch a dead person, you have family obligations. But Jesus said, following me is more important than your family. And we know that we see that other places in the Gospels. I always wonder when people are talking about family values and they said, you know, biblical family values, biblical. Well, you want to do it the way Jesus said? Unless you hate your father and your mother, unless you love me more than them. Of course, Jesus would allow someone to go and bury a parent. But the ultimate call is to proclaim the kingdom. And then we have a guy who volunteers to follow. And he says, I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go and say goodbye to my family. And it's Jesus' response that ties this so closely on purpose with the call of Elisha. Elijah allowed that. And in this plowing metaphor that Jesus uses, I mean, this guy was not plowing when Jesus is talking to him, unlike Elisha. He said, but anyone who would turn back from plowing in the kingdom is not worthy to be there. All of these people that Jesus was talking to were on the banks of their own Rubicon, being called across, being asked to cast their die with Jesus. But before they do, Jesus wants them to consider the cost and what it takes to follow him, because he does not want you to follow and turn back. And most people, if you mention the cost of discipleship, they're going to think of that book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, including me. Bonhoeffer wrote The Cost of Discipleship, and as most of you know, Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Gestapo 3 days before the camp was liberated. He's considered to be a martyr, not just by Christians, but by Jews, because of the way he ministered to them in the camp. But he wrote this: salvation is free, But discipleship will cost you your life. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Not literally. But he bids him to put the old self to death and to live in Christ. And the decision to do that is the single most important decision any of us will ever make, or any of us have ever made. Because to say yes to Jesus is to say no to the world. To say yes to Jesus and walk in the Spirit is to say no to the world and refuse to walk in the flesh. Follow Jesus. Now, Archbishop Jones is in town, and if you were not able to be here on Friday when he spoke to us, I suggest that you take the opportunity to go online. I don't know if that's been posted, has it?
Will be, but I heard it might be difficult to hear all of it because he walks around a lot.
Now, they tried to tether him. Bishop likes to walk when he talks. But if you can listen to that, I highly encourage it, because he's talking about what it means to be in Christ. And if you can hear it, you will certainly be blessed. And when the Apostle Paul talked about being in Christ, and that's where you'll see it the most, is in his writings. In Galatians 2:20, you don't even have to turn there because you probably know this by heart. He wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To be in Christ is to totally surrender self. It's to, as Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. In the 15th chapter of John, y'all may know the song better than you know that I'm the vine and you are the branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The life of the branches flows from the vine, not the other way around. We have Christ in us. And his life flows through us. He promised to make his home in our hearts. And in that John 15 passage, he said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And what does that look like? Bishop Jones would say, looks like Jesus. What does it look like? When you bear that fruit, Jesus. In our epistle lesson today, which is also from Galatians, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. And so we say no to ourselves and we say yes to Christ, and we minister, or actually Christ ministers through us. There was a time in our lives, all of us, when we stood on the banks of our own Rubicon and we were being called by Christ to come over and to cast our lot with him. And we did. We gave our lives to him. We surrendered ourselves and we walked in the Spirit. But if we're honest, we all know we don't do it all the time. It would be great if we could, but there are a lot of things that work against us doing that, including our adversary, Satan. When we're on that side of the river, the right side of the river, going forward, which is the only direction in the kingdom,